And I got all the way to verse 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come together and lift up our voices and hear from your word, that Lord, you would look upon your children this morning, your sons, your daughters. Lord, that you would be well pleased with the meditation of our heart, with the praise of our lips. Lord, fill this place with the presence of your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would minister to each and every heart today. Lord, for some, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would hear your Son calling to them. But also, Lord, that your children would open their hearts to everything that you have for them. And Lord, that nobody would leave this morning without the filling of the Holy Spirit, but more importantly, the baptism, the coming upon of your Holy Spirit this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would fall afresh upon this place as your word is open and read, and our minds are set upon you, Lord. Just bless this time. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. We've talked about the Gospel of Mark, really kind of written probably from the perspective of Peter. But it was written by John Mark, who ultimately was a young man and grew into maturity as a servant of others, whether it was the Apostle Paul, his uncle Barnabas, or ultimately Peter, that he spent a lot of time with and traveling with. And so we see this gospel and we read it. As we read it, we have to understand it comes from the heart of a servant, and it really reveals the heart of Christ, the one who came not to be served, but to be served. We know that last week, as we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, that he would prepare hearts for the coming of Messiah. So important, his ministry, and that we recognize why he was sent. But I love this, and as we look at just these three verses and this event, a very significant event in the life of Jesus Christ, very significant for the church today as an example to you and me. There is so much to be gleaned here, and we're gonna try and do more than scratch the surface, but we're not going to get to the bottom of it. I love the fact that we don't have to sit around guessing, and I talked about this, and please don't take this the wrong way. I know that that fruit comes from a lot of the things that the church has come up with, but we don't have to sit around wondering what Jesus would do, because he has given us an example of the things that he has done. And I really want to take notice this morning of this event, the baptism of Jesus Christ. So important that we understand what was going on there. And so it came to pass in those days at the time that John the Baptist was out ministering, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. He was preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. He was preparing the heart. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So we see that John the Baptist had come in the spirit of Elijah and was baptizing a great many people. And it was in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to be and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Very interesting. At face value, as you read this, and as it's being set up, and as Mark delivers this seen to us, it seems completely unremarkable as you read it. If you didn't know who Jesus was and the significance of what was going on, John the Baptist was, remember, a man clothed in camel hair, probably had a gnarly beard all tangled up with honey and bug parts, legs and wings, and he was baptizing men and women unto repentance, we're told. He was preaching a preparation of the heart for the coming of the Messiah. But remember, he's baptizing them in the Jordan River. It's a murky, muddy river, and according to the Mishnah, it was not considered a river that was qualified for Jewish baptism, and the observance of Jewish baptism was for ceremonial cleansing, for purification purposes. Too dirty. And here is John the Baptist with the masses really coming out to hear the message and to be baptized in this little muddy river out in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere. Completely unremarkable. Yet he's fulfilling his ministry, calling people to repentance, preparing their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. And now in walks Jesus into the scene. Isaiah 53:2 tells us, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Physical attributes that wouldn't draw anybody to him. You know, he wasn't a bodybuilder. He wasn't a movie star. He wasn't on the front page of a magazine. In fact, we're told in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, and this is John the Baptist speaking of Christ, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him." This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Not even John the Baptist had an inkling or, could recognize him physically. There was nothing about Jesus that stood out in this scene that really doesn't stand out in a muddy river in the middle of the wilderness. And that's where Jesus Christ comes really to start his public ministry. He doesn't come with pomp and circumstance. John the Baptist even tells us that he would not even have known the Christ because of his physical attributes or even the star power, but by a very specific event, a seemingly commonplace event was about to become an out-of-this-world happening. I mean, Jesus had come from Nazareth, Galilee. It was not the Hollywood, the New York, or the Las Vegas of Israel. It was more like the Ohio or the Iowa. No offense to those who are from Iowa or Ohio. You can almost hear one of the disciples, Nathanael, saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" A seemingly ordinary day was about to change. Why? And as we look at the scene, most people would wonder, why is Jesus being baptized? John preached a baptism of repentance. Did Jesus need to repent of sin? Hebrews 7:26 tells us, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." You see, when we are baptized, it's our way of identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. Baptized into his baptism identifies the believer with Christ's death on the cross. Baptism identifies the believer with the body of Christ, and baptism identifies the believer as a new creation. We're told the old self being put away, behold, all things have been made brand new. It's dying to self and being a new creation alive in Christ, and it identifies us with those things. There's a number of places where Scripture talks about baptism. Galatians chapter 3:27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism expresses our realization that we are sinners in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior that we need. Jesus was not baptized to repent of sin because he was sinless. He didn't need to be baptized. In fact, he didn't need to go to the cross, but he did. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary wrote this, "But in his baptism, he associated himself with us sinners and placed himself among the guilty, not for his own salvation, but for ours. Not for his guilt, but for ours. Not because he feared the wrath to come, but to save us from it." His baptism meant the cross. Peter writing in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22 said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." He has left us a perfect example. We don't have to wonder what would Jesus do if he just became a believer in, you know, himself, I guess, but what would he do? He left us an example, and we're going to discuss the importance of baptism. Would Jesus be baptized? I believe so, because he actually was baptized and left that as an example for us, that he would identify with us. How important is it that we, in obedience, acknowledge what Christ has done and are baptized to identify with him? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And John in his first letter wrote this, chapter 3, verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." And this, so many of these scriptures talking about this very moment, we're going to talk about this being an identification and a revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. And so we see the importance of that, and what may have seemed like a very ordinary event is actually an extraordinary supernatural happening that the church really needs to take notice of. And it says, "And immediately," and that word "immediately" is used over 40 times in this gospel. It is a gospel of action, and we see that it says, "Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." It is estimated that John the Baptist baptized over, in all kinds of different accounts, I've heard some suggest as many as 500,000, the more conservative estimates, over 300,000 people coming and being baptized unto repentance in preparation for the coming of Christ. It was certainly a noteworthy undertaking, yet nothing out of the ordinary. But what we see now happening as Christ has submitted himself for baptism is nothing short of extraordinary. Immediately, it says, the heavens part and the Spirit descends like a dove. The kingdom of God enters the habitation of man. Literally, the heavens part. The sky is torn in two. It's the same idea that as Christ is raised from the dead, that the veil is torn, rent asunder, torn from top to bottom. That separation between God and between man and the holy place, between man and God, has been gapped. Jesus Christ became that bridge. And the veil no longer necessary. The same thing, we see God actually reaching out of heaven, tearing the veil of the skies and renting heaven itself. And the Spirit descends upon Jesus. There was a discernible presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. We need to take note of that, church. There was a discernible presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. Do you recognize that the promise of the Holy Spirit for you and for me is discernible and it is present. And we're going to see, and it's powerful. Does God have, you know, is that power being exercised in your life? Do you recognize what is being really revealed to us here as the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ? John the Baptist tells us that it is this one significant event that would reveal to him. Remember, the promise was when you see him, the Holy Spirit settle upon the one and stay there, then you'll know that that's the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the promise, not only in the example as we see here with Jesus, the promise is for you, and it's from me, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to repeat it probably over and over and over again. We saw it in the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, as we read through that. We saw that in the book of Romans, the importance of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, in the life of the believer. And we need to recognize that the person of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Father, the Comforter, has been promised to every one of us. It's very real, and we can recognize his work and his presence in our life, just as Jesus would, in obedience to the Father, receive that baptism. And so he said, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, and I already read this, but upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we need to take notice of that. Notice the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Not a dove. Now, you know, if you're not familiar with Calvary Chapels, or you're just joining us, or you haven't been with us very long, and we don't have the big one, but on the pulpit we have the dove. And the dove, that's the Calvary Chapel dove. It's copyrighted. You can't use it. I have express permission. Because I'm a Calvary Chapel affiliated pastor. But the significance is actually this passage, that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and our recognition, we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that the gifts are for today, everything done decently and in order, that it's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit amongst the body of believers for the edification of the body and to the glory of our Father in heaven. We're not going to get into the gifts and all of those things. So important that in a day and an age where not only is the truth of the person of the Holy Spirit rarely taught or talked about in the church, it's rarely, hardly even recognized. And so we need to open up our hearts to that which the Lord has provided for us. Luke tells us, descended in bodily form like a dove. And so the Holy Spirit is likened to a dove. The ancient rabbis believe that this is in reference to Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis 1, the second verse, the second part of it said, and the Spirit of God was hovering, and the word means brooding, just watching over what God was doing over the face of the waters. Ancient rabbis liken that to the actions of a dove, and so they would often associate the Holy Spirit of God with the dove. It's a picture of gentleness and faithfulness, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit, we're told, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Now, if we're going to look to Jesus as our example, when he was baptized in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit gently fell upon him, and we know that he fell upon him, that he came upon him in power just as he would with the disciples on that day of Pentecost, we have no evidence anywhere, and there are some weird doctrines that have come out of Scripture, but when we look at Christ as the example, nowhere does it suggest, as the Holy Spirit settled upon him, that he was slain, that there was any weirdness or wackiness going on. Simply fell upon him. and really revealed him, identified who he was, confirmed what the prophets said about him, and we're going to see. But settled gently and faithfully upon Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing that happens to us. I want to, and I may have mentioned this, and I believe this is why this is before us this morning and why I didn't get past three verses this morning. Many people are praying for revival. When we saw the big revival happening back during the ends of the 60s, the beginning of the 70s, and all the hippies were coming to Jesus Christ, and all of those that were lost and trying to find Jesus Christ through drugs and sex and free living and all those other things happening, was because it was the Holy Spirit began to pour himself out on those whose hearts were prepared and who were seeking the Lord. We live in a... Look, I was just thinking about this as I was driving. We are on the cusp of a generation that wants legalization of drugs and free living. And we are watching the spirit of the 60s coming upon us all over again. And we're praying for revival. And the only way that's going to happen is first that we understand the work and the purpose of the Holy Spirit of God, but that we open our hearts to that work. And it changes us. And the reason I'm telling you that is, and I've expressed this already, and I really want all of us examining our heart, is I know specifically of two men who have recently prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether they had resisted it for a long time or in what circumstances, we're not going to get into, but immediately upon praying that, were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and noticeably a discernible presence had come into their life. And there was certainly confession and repentance and those things. And God wants to do that throughout the whole church. But the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I believe that that is true amongst the church. And I think he wants to sweep through his church starting here at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County. It's already happening. Are we willing to open our hearts to it? But we have Jesus as an example. It says, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is one other place where God confirms Jesus as his beloved Son. It really is a reconfirmation for the disciples as they are traveling with him and seeing him preach the gospel and seeing lives changed. And it's at the Mount of Transfiguration. It was there, though, that in Mark 9:7, he says, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him. You are my beloved Son. Here he says at his baptism, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says this in his second letter, chapter 1, starting at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, I believe that what they witnessed at the Mount of Transfiguration was just a continuation of what was witnessed at his baptism. As John was there and the Holy Spirit fell upon him, it was a continuation of a eyewitness account of the glory of God, because that's what happened when he was baptized. But Peter is talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so Peter recounts, not hear him, but the original baptism and verification of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he says that it was a witness and a testimony of the honor and glory that the Father bestowed upon the Son. That's what's happening at this baptism. Amazing. And then we heard this voice, verse 18, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what began as just another ordinary day became one of the most extraordinary supernatural days in human history. Consider the significance of the baptism of Jesus Christ. As we have already discussed, it marked identification. Water baptism is an important observance in the Christian's life. We do not receive salvation through baptism, and we discussed that. Although there are some denominations and parts of the church that would suggest that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, that's absolutely unscriptural, and it would in fact make Jesus Christ a liar who was hung next to a thief on the cross who said, "Teacher, Rabbi, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus Christ very clearly promised, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He did not instruct that poor thief to get off the cross, go find some water, or John the Baptist, or a guy that could baptize him, and before he got back up on the cross and then died to make it into paradise. But sadly, there are doctrines of men that have put that yoke upon even the church. How sad. It is an important observance, but salvation does not come through baptism. It's an act of obedience in response to what Jesus Christ has done for us and the example that he has set for us. It is acknowledgement of the reckoning, the old man dead, and a resurrected life that is now found in Jesus Christ. You see, it's our identification with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His life, his death, and his resurrection. And we do it in response to him because he came to identify with us. Doesn't that blow your mind? He didn't need to do it. He was sinless. He very specifically did it to identify with lost sinners in need of a Savior. If you're wondering if you should be baptized this morning, maybe you were baptized as a baby. I believe that it is a decision of each individual who comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to be baptized. Maybe you have not been baptized since you believed in Jesus Christ and you're wondering if you should or not. For a long time, I kind of struggled with that. Well, if it's not necessary for salvation, if I'm already saved, why do it? Well, I think it needs to be important because it was important to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you need to be baptized or want to be baptized or if the Holy Spirit is convicting you about being baptized or even what I'm saying is guilting you into it, that's fine. I have a guilt. I'll do some guilt baptisms, We'll talk about it. We'll let the Holy Spirit work it out in your heart before I dunk you, And if you want to, let us know, and we'll set up. We have a jacuzzi back underneath the cross there, and a heater and everything. But I think it's important, and it's not because you have to. It's because you get to. It really is the attitude of those that get baptized. So first, we see the significance of the Jesus baptism because it is an event of identification. Because he wanted to identify with us, we should want to identify with him. A public expression, an outward expression of what he has done inside of us, and that's just such a beautiful thing. Secondly, it was an event of revelation. John said, I would not have known him except the one who called me told me that the one that the Holy Spirit rests upon, right? He would be the one. He's the one. It would be a revelation that he is the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one that John said, I am not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. It is at his baptism that Jesus Christ is revealed to the world and is to begin his public ministry. Now, we know the story of the virgin birth and the Holy Spirit visiting Mary and telling that she was going to have a child and he was going to be the Messiah. They were to call him Emmanuel, God with us. We know all of that because of the testimony that is given to us through the Scriptures. But at the time, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit settles upon him and baptizes, empowers him for ministry and what is ahead of him. He'd already lived. There's already word getting out. His brothers and sisters already thought he was weird, you know, off his rocker. He'd already told his mother, I need to be about my father's business. But here at his baptism is where he is prepared and is introduced, revealed to the world who he is. He doesn't kick off his ministry in the temple with the presiding priests. The world themselves would not have known him. He wasn't a rock star, you know, long hair. He wasn't in the lights. He wasn't the big evangelist with all kinds of fanfare. He's revealed among the common people out there at the dirty river whose hearts are being prepared to believe in him. Hanging out at the Jordan River, listening to really kind of a hippie who eats bugs. What a scene. And it's there that he identified with you and me to take our sins. And he was prepared, he was prepared to take our sins and pin them to the cross. Baptized into the cross. Amazing. Thirdly, Jesus' baptism marked his confirmation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important. He said, I indeed baptize you with water. This is John the Baptist, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We see the confirmation of who he is. We know that Scripture says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Paul goes on to say that, you know, he was witnessed by all kinds of people, and then by another, was it 500? And then by myself on the road to Damascus. There were plenty of witnesses, but Mark gives us that confirmation. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here we have the Father confirming by saying, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit settling upon him, confirming what had been given to John the Baptist of who the Messiah would be, the one that the Holy Spirit settles upon. And we also have the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, that confirms Jesus is in fact the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. In Isaiah chapter 42, it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold. And this, I believe, coincides perfectly with Mark's account of this event that he gives us in his gospel. It says, my elect one, or my appointed one, in whom my soul delights. And here we see that he is the appointed one. And then he says, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, confirming he is the anointed one. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, the humble servant. But he will not fail, verse 4, nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law, the faithful one. Scripture tells us here that he is the appointed one, the anointed one. He is the very express image of God, Scripture tells us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." And this event was, in fact, the confirmation that Jesus Christ had come. And fourthly, just to make it an I-O-N word, I put doctrination. I don't even know if that's a word. I know indoctrination is, but is doctrination a word? It is now. So first, we've established the importance of water baptism. We have now, you know, and concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is the first example of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit that we have, and it's upon Jesus. Jesus said he would not send the promise of the Father, he would send the promise of the Father. And we know that the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, to bring back the memory of God, of the Word of God, to comfort those who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And here we see the first example of empowerment for ministry. Thirdly, we have here, and I think it's very important that we notice, the doctrine of the Trinity is in full view. We have God the Father speaking, God the Holy Spirit baptizing, and God the Son receiving that empowerment from his Father as the Father splits the heavens and the Holy Spirit falls upon him. We believe that God is three separate persons, eternally existent, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nowhere do you find in Scripture the word Trinity, but it is threaded throughout Scripture that God is three in one. In fact, in the Genesis account, the word Elohim is a plural, is the plural for God, suggesting that God is plural yet one. The beginning of the Shema says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's a mystery even to the rabbis, and it's a mystery to the church. It really cannot be reconciled intellectually by our very futile minds and attempts. I mean, and it's cute and everything, and I learned this, and I probably espoused it a couple times till I realized it falls real short. Some people have said, well, the Trinity is kind of like an egg. It's a shell and a white part and a yolk. Well, no, they're all separate. That's not how we view. Three persons are one God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections. And there's nothing wrong with meditating on that and wondering how can it be. The only error that you can make is that you've figured it out. And if you want to know if I have, or if I have a great explanation for it, I don't. But I believe it. Francis Burkett wrote this, "No wonder that the doctrine of the Trinity is inexplicable, seeing that the nature of God is incomprehensible. Our faith must assent to what our reason cannot comprehend, otherwise we can never be Christians." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the differentiating doctrine of the Christian faith. There are professed Christian denominations or Christian groups that do not believe in a triune God in the Trinity. And it just is an oxymoron." What is that, an oxymoron? It is now. Okay. A.W. Tozer, "Our sincerest effort is to grasp the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity must remain forever futile, and only by deepest reverence can it be saved from actual presumption." John Wesley, stated something very interesting. Tell me how it is that in this room there are three candles and but one light. And I will explain to you the mode of the divine existence. I just want to leave it with this. I believe it's been said, and this isn't a direct quote, but something to this effect. To try and explain the Trinity, one may lose his mind. But to deny the Trinity, you may very well lose your soul. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example, this great event in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, for those maybe who have never had water baptism, as your Spirit is speaking to their heart, that they would open up their heart to maybe take that step in obedience, to be baptized, to identify with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, if anybody has ever struggled with the reality and truth that you are three persons in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit, Lord, is the promise, the gift that was promised by you, that is a discernible and powerful presence for the life of the believer. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who has resisted asking, you told us in your scripture that those of you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will you, our Heavenly Father, give us the gift of your Holy Spirit if we would just ask? And Lord, I pray that there are people just struggling, even with it this morning, Lord, that you would just give them the freedom to receive that wonderful and powerful promise, just as Jesus did, our Lord and Savior. What a precious example for the church to be baptized. And Lord, if anybody has struggled with the reality of that you are three in one, Lord, I just pray that we can receive it by faith, incomprehensible. But you are incomprehensible. Lord, I pray that you would touch lives, and Lord, that you would loose chains, that you would break bonds. Lord, if anybody is feeling a little down, Lord, that you would lift their spirits. Strengthen our faith, Lord, to be open to everything, everything that you have promised and want to pour into our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us orphans, but that you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray now for the fullness of your Spirit in our lives. And just pour it out, Lord. Rain upon your church this morning. Touch hearts. Lord, we pray for revival. We open ourselves up. Lord, revive us, refresh us, renew us, strengthen us. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. As the worship team is going to play, and I'm going to have the